Savior and Lord, and he's coming again. And even to read that together as the communion of saints, what a great reminder. Thank you. Well, in the 80s, there was a sitcom called Family Ties. Some of you may remember that show. It was about a family, and they were very different from one another. You had the parents who kind of grew up in that hippie, liberal, left era of the 60s. You had the son, Alex P. Keaton, played by Michael J. Fox, who was that hardcore, conservative Ronald Reagan fan. You had one daughter who was all about fashion and style, and then the other daughter who was all about school and book smarts and marks. And in this family, the parents, Steve and Elise Keaton, like all parents, would give instructions for life for the benefit of all those in their family. But as you know, sometimes those instructions have to be corrective in nature. They're meant to reveal blind spots in each other's lives, blind spots that would contribute to maybe an abuse or neglect that was going on. And so they would all need to kind of learn how to honor one another, care for one another, as they navigate life with one another. Well, in the family of faith, God has given us his word, instructions for us, and one reason is meant to remove our blind spots, which contribute to abuse and neglect as well. And this is, again, for the benefit of all those in the family as we likewise navigate life together. And so the question is, what are those blind spots? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at some of these such blind spots today, blind spots that the Ephesian church was facing, and ones that we need to be aware of as well because we face them as well. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. And we're going to read all of 5 in the first two verses of 6. So again, if you have your Bibles, please follow along as I read. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed from Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are really widows. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and that the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit of their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you teach us how to live with one another in a God-pleasing way, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray now that this would be a time where you would be pleased by our thoughts, pleased by what you do in us and how we respond to this, Lord. We pray bring transformation. We pray that you would bring clarity for this message, Lord, so that the people of God would be impacted for your good. And Lord, we just lift this time now up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we find in this passage that Paul will now take some time to address some of these interpersonal relationships that arise in any family of faith, and that if overlooked can result in abuse and neglect. He starts in verses 1 and 2 by addressing how elders are to relate to those in the church, that honor is to be given to those in the family of faith. Honor is to be given to those in the family of faith. Now, this is more of a brief general point. It's a kind of a foundational point that he's making to build upon these, what's going to be kind of like three relational pillars. Pillars most likely, again, that were probably being neglected or abused in the church. And he starts by saying, do not rebuke an older man. Now, Timothy is a young guy, a teacher and preacher in this Ephesian church, where no doubt there were older men, and some of them may have been fellow elders, and Timothy must learn not to rebuke these men. Now, you're probably thinking, aren't we called to rebuke people sometimes? Isn't there a place for that? I mean, we read in the 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what's going on here? Did Paul change his mind? Is Paul confused? Well, no, he's not. The word used in our passage for rebuke is actually only used in this one place in the Greek. Nor is this word actually even found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So how do we know what that word means? Well, we actually know from extra-biblical sources that the word really means rebuke harshly. Literally, it meant to strike at someone, strike at. As striking someone brings violence to one's mind, this was a verbal striking at someone. Timothy was not to attack older men with his words. Timothy, as an elder, must be above reproach with his speech and conduct. Now, this is not saying one cannot be firm and to the point and denounce sin or sinful practice. There is a place to sharply rebuke sin. Let's be clear on that. But that does not mean you give one a tongue lashing while you do it. Paul had just finished saying to Timothy in chapter 4 to set the believers an example in speech and in conduct. See, elders should not be loose with the lips. They should not be flying off the handle. They must be able to speak hard truths to those in their care without resorting to some ad hominem or shouting. So how is Timothy then to respond to the older man? Well, he says he is to encourage him as a father. See, as a son is to respect and honor his father, Timothy likewise should respect and honor those older men in his church as he encourages them to live above reproach. And Paul will then now extend this honoring speech and conduct language to all the rest of the family of faith in verse 2. You see, how you speak matters, especially when you see church members as fellow faith members, as fellow family members. In fact, Jesus himself will kind of teach this same idea in Matthew 12, 48, and 50. You might remember the story when his mother and his brothers were trying to get to him, and they couldn't. He said, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. See, the church, brother and sister, is a true family. And so we honor and respect each other. Now, this may have been spoken to Timothy, but by extension, we should all be doing likewise. We are to honor all those in the family of faith in our speech and in our conduct. Well, kind of having laid down this kind of, I would say almost like a quick drying foundation, Paul will move very quickly on to addressing those three relational pillars, these pillars that really needed to be built up and were likely being leading to neglect and abuse within his church. So the first was to honor is to be given to the true widow. Honor is to be given to the true widow. This is verse 3 through 16. Verse 3 is clear on this. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. Now, the context of this passage seems to suggest the need to support or help a true widow physically or financially. And we know God has a very special place in his heart for widows. Psalm 146 and 9 says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow. But we have to ask, what does Paul mean by true widow in our context? Well, he tells us in verse 5 with two things. First, he says, she who is truly a widow is left all alone. She is one who has no family to help her. See, it is the heart of God to help the one who has no one. And second, she has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She is a believer. She hopes in God. She depends on God continually. Now, please note, this is not saying that the unbeliever who loses a spouse is not a widow. Paul is establishing what a widow is within the church for the purpose of knowing who the church should support. See, the church had limited resources and could not help everyone. We know that today. So they need to determine who was in most need. This was kind of a support triage system. See, the believing widow who had a family, it was this family that was to step up and care for them. And in doing this, they, that family, showed godliness, and therefore this was pleasing to God if they had a family. One scholar said, godliness is the goal of the Christian life. We must please God by being, thinking, doing, saying, and feeling in ways that he wants us to. See, there were no social programs. There was no government assistance to those who could not help themselves. It was incumbent upon those immediate families to take care of their own. In contrast, verse 6 gives us a picture of a widow who may be left alone, but is not entitled to the same support from the church. Paul says that this widow is self-indulgent. This was someone who was living for luxury, living for the pleasures that the world offers. She was all about the bling, you know what I mean? Paul says that this widow is actually dead. She is spiritually dead while she physically is alive. She is not a true believer. She's not a child of God. See, the first widow deserved biblical honor or support. She sought to be faithful and depend on God over the second widow who abandoned her faith and returned to the pleasures of the world. So Paul essentially commands Timothy to teach these two principles in verse 7. First, that the family of the widow, the immediate biological family, is to show godliness by caring for their widowed parent. It was unthinkable that one would abandon and neglect their widowed parent. For one to do this was considered to be worse than a believer. They essentially deny the faith. They are not showing love, but such indifference to one who has cared for them all their life that it could be construed as hate. See, as a parent, do I care about the kids down the street? Of course I do. Do I care that they have food on the plate? Yes, of course. But I care more that I put food on my own kids' plates. I am obligated to do this first before I even consider those down the street. What would you think of someone, parent, who never ever took that time to provide for their kids? Parents who fed other kids but neglected their own. All the while, their own kids are becoming malnutritioned, weak, and frail. It's unthinkable. The second principle to be taught was that widows should stay faithful to God and depend on Him through very, very difficult and a trying time. The widow who does not persist in faith, who strays and seeks after the world, lives in the passions of her flesh, and was not one that the church was obligated to assist. Paul will go on in verse 9 to 16 to continuing to give some criteria as to what is needed to enroll a widow. Now, there's lots of questions as to what is meant by that word enroll. I think from the context, it would seem to suggest that it means enrolled for, again, some support from the church. And Paul says she must be 60 years of age. That presumably means that she was too old to work in that day and very unlikely to get remarried, so she wouldn't be able to make a living or be provided for. A wife of one husband, she was faithful to that husband while he lived. And she had the reputation of good works. Paul lists some of these in verse 10. In other words, people knew her as someone who served the church and each other. She was committed. To these women, the church had kind of become like a child to them. They cared for her. They invested in her. And now, as widows, their child, the church, is to rise up and do the same for them and care for them. The question is, how do we apply this today? Well, first, it must be said that we need to extend love and compassion and grace to all those who have lost loved ones. Death is an enemy, and so we grieve whenever it strikes, even when it strikes the unbeliever's family. We still extend love to those people. God may use our love to open the widow's ears for them to receive the gospel. And so, our hearts are that we always extend love and grace. But when it comes to the aid for the church, from the church, well, first we look to see who has been faithful and productive member within the church. Second, we need to look to see if there are any immediate family members who can help, and if so, strongly encourage them to do so. And third, are they one who over time are able to work again, but they choose not to? Now, there are times and situations in life, we all understand this, where there's health concerns, health reasons, the loss of job, and people need some temporary support. Absolutely, we get that. But see, we need to ask these questions not because we do not want to help people, but because we want to know who to help. Again, a support triage system. These widows that Paul describes have exemplified love towards the family of faith, worked hard when they could, and so now the family of faith is to exemplify love to them by supporting them when there was no family for them to step up and do so. And this honors them. And we are to do likewise, church. In verses 11 to 15, I think we kind of start to get a glimpse of what was going on in this church in this day and why Paul had to build this kind of relational pillar. There seemed to be some neglect and abuse going on. It seems there might have been some widows who were trying to exact from the church some support, but they were not living Christian lives, nor were they committed to the church. These widows did not exhibit good works, but exhibited destructive behaviors that were damaging those in the family of faith. Paul says they were idlers. Idlers. That means they were lazy. They did not work and did not serve in the church or each other. They were busybodies. They were keeping themselves busy by being about everyone else's business. They were meddling in the affairs of each other. And they were gossips and slanderers. Strong language. Now, we got to ask ourselves specifically, what is a gossip and a slanderer? And really, there's kind of two aspects to this. There's intent, and then there's content. The intent is one's motive is to make themselves look really good in some way by making the other look bad. It's like, look, I got the intel. Look at me. I got the scoop. In content, one shares information about someone that is private. It may be embarrassing. It's about their failures and faults, and they share that without the knowledge of the person. See, even one may not, they may not mean to be mean, it still may be gossip. We need to be very careful of this. Idleness and busybodies and gossip and slander does not honor your brother and sister in Christ. It actually takes advantage of them. It actually dishonors them. I think one thing we need to be reminded of here is that the benevolence fund is first and foremost for those members of this church. At least from our passage. Now, I should say, do we not help the poor in our community? Yes, of course, we help. Absolutely. Scripture says in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. So yes, we do help those in our community, those in need. But this passage seems to emphasize it's those in the church that are needed who need get it first. And so Paul, having addressed kind of this issue, will now move on to build kind of the second relational pillar that needed much instruction. He says that honor is to be given to the elder who rules well, verses 17 to 25. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, we need to realize this is not speaking about elderly people, but the office of elder. The elder who rules or leads well actually deserves more than just honor, but actually double honor, Paul says. Now why? First, because he teaches the word of God, the Bible. He calls the church to purity and godliness, and he protects against false teachers. Elders are kind of like the padding around you to the world's punches to help keep you from getting knocked out. We take the abuse. And second, from the context, they are honored with financial support. It's probably where we get the term honorarium from. And Paul will quote two scripture verses in verse 18 to make his argument for this. Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7, this is actually quite interesting because Paul clearly sees that Luke's gospel is scripture at this time. But see, as the ox was to reap from its labors, to eat from the field it worked, so was the one who worked all day laboring deserved to get paid at the end of that day. The elder who preaches and teaches was to get paid from his labors. In fact, Paul will make this argument even more clear in 1 Corinthians 9:14. He says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so elders who lead well, especially ones who preach and teach, should be compensated for their labors. This actually honors them. Now we know that elders who rule well are going to be open to attack. The enemy seems to go after them more than others, to discredit them, to dishonor them. Satan, of course, attacks everyone. You all understand and know that, have felt that. But if he can take down an elder, the ripple effect is felt far and wide. It's really, really tough. If Satan can get people to slander and gossip, to believe lies about an elder, then he will erode that church from within and even destroy the faith of some. See, Paul knew this. He actually experienced this. And now he warns Timothy in verse 19 then not to admit a charge against an elder on the basis of just one witness. In other words, there needed to be multiple eyewitnesses. This goes right back to the Mosaic Law. They had to see something or hear something directly. This is not hearsay. This is not circumstantial evidence. This is not Bobby told Sally, who told Johnny, who told me. This was direct from the source that they heard this. If one doubly honors their elders for leading well, then one will not pounce when rumors and gossip flies. See, the church is to protect its elders from unproven accusations and shut them down. Now, does this mean an elder can never be charged with sin? No, of course not. Elders are not above being held accountable. If an elder is found to be in persistent sin, they are to be rebuked. Paul says they are to be rebuked in the presence of all, in the presence of everyone. See, a public ministry means a public rebuke for unrepentant, persistent sin. And why? Well, Paul says again in verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. See, you know, there's a place for scare tactics. There really is. If they cause you to do that which is right, there's a place for them. You know, drinking and driving commercials are meant to scare you into doing that which is right, not drink and drive. No one gets upset over that. We understand that there's a place for that because of the possible consequences if you do. We do this same thing when we share the gospel with people. We share the bad news first before we get to the good news. We share how continuing on in their trajectory, living in sin, apart from Christ, will lead to a punishment in hell. Certain consequences for actions. This is not unloving, as the world might make you believe. This is actually quite loving. Because of this, we plead with people to repent and believe before it is too late, before they stand before a holy God, a God who deserves all honor and praise, but will pour out his wrath on them for their sin. It's a cosmic jail sentence for breaking the moral law he put on your hearts. We want people to see their dire situation so that they will repent and run to the cross of Christ where grace and forgiveness is found. To hold each other accountable, to live above reproach, is a God-pleasing thing, brother and sister. Now again, we don't do this with a tongue lashing. We do this full of grace and full of truth. Timothy himself must do this. He must teach others as well to do this. He must not be swayed by strong personalities to compromise and play favorites. When it comes to giving honor to each other, or when it comes to an elder who is in unrepentant sin, he must not act before the evidence is in, and when the evidence is in, he must not act partially. Because of this need to honor the office of elder, Timothy must be very careful and cautious when considering others for this office of eldership. It matters who you place into this office, brother and sister. The wrong person can have damaging impact on those they oversee. He must be able to rule well, lead well. Why? One characteristic of being an elder is that he must not be a recent convert. He must be time-tested. Otherwise, he may become conceited and boast in that position and lead with a heavy hand and perhaps strike out verbally at one or another. Therefore, Paul says in verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. This is not laying on hands for healing. This is a laying on of hands for commissioning one for ministry. Elders need to be cautious before presenting one to the church for spiritual leadership. See, if it was found that this new elder was in grave sin, it would look very poorly on the other elders to be able to make wise decisions on such important nature. In fact, it even may blur the line as to whether or not they might have partook in that involved sin, essentially guilt by association. And so elders in the church must take the necessary time to vet people when considering an elder. Church, do you see how important God sees the office of elder? And why double honor is needed for those who lead well. Now, I'm sure most or all of you have heard of Billy Graham. Billy Graham had a very impactful ministry. But there were many people out there that were out who sought to discredit him, to cast him in a bad light, as though he's dishonorable. In fact, he would often, when he was on the road and in hotels, he would not go into his hotel room first. He would send a staff member in first. Why would he do this? Because he knew there was a potential of someone putting a woman in there in some scantily dressed clothing to catch him, to get pictures, to dishonor his ministry. And if they dishonor the ministry, his ministry, they dishonor God. See, Christ's honor mattered more to Billy Graham. Brother and sister, how is your speech and conduct in the church? Is it bringing honor or double honor to your elders? To hit a really tender topic for a second, are you honoring them by cheerfully and sacrificially financially giving? Awkward, quiet. Growing in godliness takes discipline, doesn't it? Well, I'll move on quickly from that before I'm stoned. In verse 24 and 25, Paul gives additional reasons why to be cautious on commissioning a new elder. He continues with this. First, negative. Some sins are conspicuous. They're very obvious. They clearly are evidence. But he says other sins appear later, over time. So, take your time, Timothy. Taking your time will help determine whether one is right for the office or not. And second, more of a positive one. Some good works can appear over time or very quickly. The ones that do not manifest right away requires you to take some time. You know, especially if you're not going out of your way to announce those good works with people. It would be like someone saying, attention everyone. Yeah, I just cleaned the washroom. I just wanted to let you know I did that. No one asked me to do it. I went and cleaned the washroom. Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you. Like, what is that? That's not what's in mind here. I know some of you, after service, take each other out for lunch. You take them home and make lunch for them. You never brag about this. You never boast about this. You honor your brother and sister, and thus you honor your Heavenly Father. This is a real good work, brother and sister. See, Paul says, look for those who over time, whose good works will come to light. The elder who rules well deserves double honor. Now, you might have noticed I jumped over a verse 23. What do we make of it? It's kind of an odd insert. It seems kind of out of place. It's kind of why I think the ESV translation puts it in parentheses. Paul says, basically, no longer drink only water, Timothy, but you can have a little bit of wine for your stomach and for those frequent ailments. Now, it might have something to do with the word before, the verse before where he speaks of being pure, but it seems to, from the text, that Timothy had some stomach issues and a little wine seemed to help with it. However, what I really want to draw attention to is that of all the teaching and urging Paul has done with Timothy, he now stops to show his love and care for Timothy himself. Paul shows honor and love to Timothy, the man, not just the elder. He knows Timothy well. He was in his life. He knew about his ailments. See, part of showing honor, brothers and sisters, not only being interested in the work of the mission, but also the well-being of the missionary. And you all are missionaries entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just need to ask, how are you doing? Do you need to talk? How's your health? Do you know what's going on in some of your brothers and sisters' lives? Are you there when they need you? Part of honoring each other is to get in the muck and mire with each other. Are you a consumer or a distributor Christian? You know what I mean? Are you here to get what you want or give what others need? Are you about being topped up or topping up others? See, the church is relational. It is family ties. When people are honoring God They honor each other through respect and good works, doing life on life with each other. You know, we kind of create these symbiotic relationships, you know, where both benefit from it. It's kind of like what you see in nature, you know. You might have seen those cleaner fish and the big fish and these cleaner fish. What do? They go into the mouths of these big fish and they eat up all the parasites, you know. They just eat and they get in there. The big fish benefits from the cleaner fish by kind of getting a dental cleaning, if you know. And the cleaner fish benefit, well, they get a great meal, and basically they don't get eaten by the bigger fish. We are to honor each other by caring for each other, not consuming one another. We should honor each other by not neglecting or abusing each other. Paul has reminded Timothy to honor true widows, to doubly honor elders who rule well, and now he will build this kind of third and final relational pillar that needed to be addressed, that honor is to be given to those who have authority over you in the world. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says in verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor. Now, we know in the Roman Empire, slavery was rampant. It is said that there was probably some 60 million slaves. And some have questioned whether Paul in some way is giving license or approval of slavery by not condemning it, and instead calling one to submit underneath it. Now, this is not the case at all. Paul is not trying to bring economic or social or political change, but gospel change. Paul was not a first century activist, but a missionary entrusted with the gospel like all of us. God is in the business of saving people from all walks of life, even those part of an unjust and wicked system. And God is calling you to live in this world, counter to how this world thinks and behaves. When we suffer unjustly for Christ, remember, we suffer as Christ did. When we suffer unjustly, we learn to depend on Christ and the joy and hope he brings, and we don't go looking for it in our circumstances. When we suffer unjustly, exemplifying Christ-like behaviors, we glorify and honor God. 1 Peter 3:17 actually says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If Christians were to complain and give their unbelieving masters their hard time, this would reflect poorly on Christ in the church. See, remember, brother and sister, at one time you were unbelievers, spiritually dead, living self-indulgent lives, but God, through the gospel, made you alive. The old self died, you have died with Christ, yet you have been made new, be given new life in Christ. And because the old self has died, you can now mortify the sin in your flesh and you can live for God. Live God-honoring and godly lives, fully pleasing to the Lord. And so now the bondservant could honor his master, not because he deserved it, but because the master was created in the image of God and the bondservant is now being conformed into the image of Christ. And so how was one to honor their master? Work hard for them. What if the master was a Christian? Honor him just the same. In fact, you should work even harder for him, Paul says. Your brother is reaping the benefits of your hard work. So how do you work for those who have authority over you? Do you work hard even when it's unappreciated? Do you slack off on a Friday afternoon because everyone else seems to? Do you not take seriously the commands of your boss because he is a fellow brother and sister and, well, he understands? How you represent yourself can honor and dishonor Christ. You know, if you represent a company and you kind of go out with all the people to some restaurant and you're wearing your company swag, you know, and you act real rowdy and disrespectful, you know that it reflects poorly, not just on you, but on the company. The company loses honor, and the same can be said as Christians and with Christ. The family of faith is made up of connections. We have these family ties, and they are to be honored by our speech and conduct, brother and sister. So what are we to walk away with? What are we to learn? Well, we are not to neglect to honor those in need and those who lead in our lives. We are not to neglect to honor by speech and conduct those in need, the widows, and those who lead in the church and outside of her, those in our lives. Well, the reality is life is not like a sitcom from the 80s, is it? Issues do not get nicely wrapped up at the end of 30 minutes. It's not all about having a few laughs. Sitcoms like The World can be about getting honor through kind of wealth and political clout and status or self-indulgent freedoms. But in the family of faith, we are about giving honor over getting it. We can give honor first to God by remembering that because of the gospel, he never leaves you as widows. He marries you to himself. You are part of the bride of Christ. Amen? And because of the gospel, he gives you elders who protect, teach, care for the benefit of all those in the family of faith. And because of the gospel, he has set you free from the ultimate form of slavery, sin, and death. And who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. And second, because of this, we can also give honor to each other now. You may or may not be a widow in this family, but you can show honor through serving and caring for those in the church who are in need. You may or may not be an elder in this family, but you can show honor by how you speak and conduct yourselves with each other and those who lead. And you may not be a bondservant in this world, but you can show honor to those who lead out in this world by working hard and giving no one a reason to slander the name of Jesus Christ. So will you choose, as God has instructed you, as we navigate this life together, to honor those who are in need and those who lead in this family of faith today? Let's pray.